So, after we are told that these soldiers gambled for his tunic, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now here's where Jesus is kind of, in a way, causing, and albeit in a natural way, but causing, because he had the wherewithal, and realizing, oh, there's still another prophecy about me. Let me say I thirst, and that prophecy will come to fruition. Verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So, this always comes to mind when I think of prophecies, and I think of especially the most unlikely ones being fulfilled. You don't have to, but maybe you ought to think back, and every time it looked like there's no way Jesus is going to fulfill this prophecy, you think the evil ones and Satan were like, "Oh, look at this. This is going to make God a liar. This is going to make Jesus a sinner. This is going to make this. This is going to make..." I mean, just think about when they went, because it was Sabbath and the Jews, oh, they can't be prevented from doing their rituals. Forget that the substance to all the shadows is right before them. But they've got to get back. So, hey, let's expedite this execution and bust all the kneecaps of these people being crucified. But when they came up to Jesus, he already gave up his spirit. You know, so that was one that, Satan thought, "Oh, it's going to happen." Oh, no. And this would have been another one of those, I think. Like, it's not like they could just give him a cup or whatever, but stuck his spear in the sponge, dipped it, and put it up there. I mean, all of these things, just right on time, sometimes almost seeming late. So, number one, we see this compassion. We see this compassion in Jesus suffering for the sins of the world, and yet has the wherewithal to make sure and secure for his mother a new son. John, we would say that, most of us would say that, that's John speaking in the third person about himself. So, contrasting the attitude and actions of soldiers, Jesus looked upon the woman and saw his mother and secured her welfare via John. Being crucified and bearing the weight of humanity's sin in his body, Jesus still had the wherewithal to take care of his mother. Jesus makes an oral testament in front of witnesses, which makes it binding, and formally places his mother under the disciples' protection. See, that was a cultural thing. If you did that in front of witnesses and said, and there was agreement, "Mother, this is your son, son, this is your mother," and they were agreed, it was done in public. Boy, don't you wish we could get back to our word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And now when we read a new proposed law or bill or something, whatever, after you're done reading it and it's already gone back and forth 7 times and you don't know if it's good or bad, cloudiness, obscurity, deception, all of these are of the evil one. If you hear a preacher teacher, whatever, and sometimes he's saying one thing, but then he seems to be doing another, or contradicting, or mincing his words. I've seen a lot of this lately. If you're not clear, or if you're clear but you're contradicting, but if you, I think a lot of this stuff is purposefully cloudy to try to appease. Folks, Jesus said, he's a straight shooter. I'm gonna cause mother and daughter to be divided. I'm going to cause you to be persecuted because you're following me. If they persecute me, how much more those who follow me? Don't mince words. Be clear. That's another thing Alistair Begg was saying. That he says, look, be clear. Don't be obnoxious, but be clear with regard to the gospel. Don't give room for loopholes, right? You have to repent. Repent of what? Your sin. Which ones? All of them. So the this public oath made it binding. The disciples under his mother under the disciples' protection, providing for her after his death. Dying fathers could exhort sons to take care of surviving mothers, which they normally would do. For a disciple to be accorded a role in his teacher's family was a great honor to the disciple. Disciples sometimes called their teachers father. A primary responsibility which Jewish custom included in honoring one's father and mother was providing for them. Confer 1 Samuel 22:3. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. And so providing for them in their old age. Jesus' mother is probably in her mid to late 40s, is probably a widow and lives in a society where women rarely earned much income. She is therefore officially, especially dependent on her eldest son, Jesus, for support, although after his death, her younger sons would support her, end quote on that. So Jesus then, taking note of these two, said to his mother, woman, look, your son. It was very kind of him to say woman and not mother. The word mother would have driven the sword even more deeply into the soul of Mary. Think about that. Like, mother. Oh, right? You know, in a way, this is, I think, the same term that was used when she said, Jesus, you need to handle this problem at the wedding, before he had done any public ministry. And he said, woman, what is that to do with me? He wasn't like, woman. You know, he wasn't like George Jefferson talking to Wheezy. But he was like, woman, what does that? It was a respectful term, but it was like keeping things in their proper perspective. So that sharp and painful sword, which remember Simeon had spoken of in Luke 2:35, that when she would ponder on these things, he goes, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. He said, look, your son is destined for greatness. He is the promised one. What a blessing to be his mother. But let me tell you, with the blessing is going to come all this attachments. And when you see what they're going to do to him, I'm feeling it. I'm reading between the lines, right? It's going to pierce your soul. This, no doubt, was the time of that. Here at the cross, exactly as Cana's wedding, again, I just alluded to that, it was very kind of Jesus to emphasize by the use of the word woman that Mary must no longer think of him as being merely her son. For the more she conceives of him as her son, the more she will also suffer when he suffers. Mary must begin to look upon Jesus as her Lord. Yes, even then she will suffer, but this suffering will be of a different nature. She will then know that though indescribably terrible his agony is, nevertheless glorious because of its purpose. She will then begin to concentrate on its redemptive meaning, hence not mother, but woman. Mary's merely emotional suffering, as any mother would suffer for her son who was being crucified, must be replaced by something higher and nobler, that is, by adoration. That's pretty deep stuff there. That's why I quoted that commentary, because I think that was, man, that's pretty much hitting the nail on the head, I think. So the suggestion of Gorgias. That's a guy's name. So here's another suggestion. I don't know his first name, but this was a quote within a commentary. So I don't own this commentary, but the commentary that I do own quoted this guy. And this suggestion is attractive. And first, or in John 2, 1 through 11, Mary approaches Jesus as a mother and is somewhat rebuffed. If she demonstrates the first signs of faith, it must be the faith of a disciple, not a mother. Here she stands near the cross with other disciples, and once she has assumed that stance, she may again be assigned a role as mother, but not as mother of Jesus, but of another fellow disciple. The blessing she receives is a peculiar manifestation of a truth articulated elsewhere. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So Jesus was literally accomplishing redemption for all mankind and yet still gave attention to one woman. We must be careful not to sacrifice individuals on the altar of ideology. For example, criminal aliens, not outer space aliens, but criminal aliens admitted for ideal of compassion, yet if they're criminals and they're murdering citizens, they need to be imprisoned. They need to be deported, right? Am I right? Take a Ukraine narrative of war or any war for the sake of an ideology rather than seek a treaty. Take a pro-choice stance so that women are free with their bodies even though innocent babies are slaughtered. If a mission or ideology disregards the value of one human soul, it is not righteous. So, you see, we have these ideologies. And in fact, here's another example. And this will be my last example of this to try to make the point. Because it's not, see, what we're big into ideologies. You know, the whole Antifa and BLM and all this stuff, their ideologies and this and that. But tell me, is it worth getting your point across? Is it worth the death of innocent people? Is it worth the destruction of buildings? Well, yeah, but we're looking for something greater here. We're looking for, reparations. This is the carnage that has to happen in order for get to see ideologies look over people. Ideologies look over souls, right? And we could do the same on the left. We could do the same on the right. We could what's an example? Maybe that it could be on the right that we could have an ideology. And overlook the soul, right? Overlook people. Well, I think both sides on Facebook, or wherever your social media platform is, you can be hateful and you can like put everybody into one thing that doesn't, I think this whole identity politics stuff, it's all from the evil one. It's all to cause divisions, to put a wedge in there. So, but these ideological, you can, there's nothing wrong with certain ideologies, but just make sure you're not running over, stomping over, and hurting people, because that ought to tell you your ideology ain't so good, or your, at least your methodology ain't so good, and maybe both. So, symmetry. Okay, so let's consider this real quickly. So the onset of ministry, Mary and Jesus, right? Close of, so when Jesus first did his first miracle, it had to do with Mary requesting him to do something, and that there launched his public ministry. But now what happens at the close of his ministry? Up to his dying breath, who was there with him? Mary, his mother. Now, Mary gave instructions regarding Jesus at the wedding. Jesus now gives instructions to Mary at his final breaths. Mary requested wine at the beginning of his ministry. Here, Jesus is offered wine at the end of his ministry. So you see the symmetries here? You see the parallels, the symmetry? Jesus provided the best wine at the wedding. Jesus is offered cheap sour wine at his death. The wedding where his ministry began was a banquet and a reason for celebration. The crucifixion was an execution and reason for lament. Luke 2:32, Mary's heart would be pierced. Here, Jesus' side is pierced. Further symmetry is seen in this brief passage regarding his clothes, nakedness, death, and shame, which we already discussed. I'm just pointing out that these are, again, the symmetry back in Genesis and here in the Gospels. Like Jesus bore our curse, seen in the thorns of the crown, he also bore the shame and the nakedness of the cross. And we looked at that. The symmetry is naturally biblical, biblically apparent, because Jesus had to become the curse for us in order to offer us his righteousness. The cross of Christ is the crux, the center of all history. And all history is his story. All history is redemptive history. When we were in God's mind when he began to form the cosmos. You know, you have patterns in Genesis. You'll see where God, you know, created he created the heavens and earth. He created the heavens, and then after he created the heavens, the environment, then he populated that environment, right? The stars. And then he created the earth, and then he would populate the seas with what they're teeming with. And then he populated the environment, which is the earth, with the land animals, and then culminating in his crown of creation, where he has man made in his image and breathes life. So man is now like the animals in that he has a physical body, but man is also like the angels in that he is spirit. We have the best of both worlds. The angels don't have bodies, and the animals don't have spirits. You know, this, you know, there's been something very popular going around for a few decades. It's really had a resurgence, and it's like a cottage industry on books and stuff on this too. And it's about how the whole thing where Genesis, I think, is misinterpreted, Genesis 6, where the sons of God went into the daughters of men. Oh, well, that was angels having sex with women. Folks, angels ain't got bodies. Folks, if you can't get a hyena and an ape to mate and make something, how are you going to get something in a spirit body mating with a woman, and you're going to get men? Giants, that's your explanation? This now we're getting into Greek mythology here, right? So I very seriously disagree with that that whole thing, the Nephilim and all this other stuff, where they're half spirit beings and half human beings. And it's sensational, it's sexy, and boy, does it sell. The books go off the shelf like hotcakes, right? But is that really what? Okay, so even if, which it ain't, if it were true, what has that got to do with your salvation? What has that got to do with you witnessing someone down the street? Well, it's interesting stuff. You know, if you become a Christian, you can start studying this stuff. I don't know. Yes. Mm-hmm. They're spirit beings. Now, there are occasions, right, where God will give the angels, either he will endow them temporarily or he will give them the prerogatives to manifest themselves to where they can be visually seen. But angels are spirit beings. They are not. If like the angels could take upon a physical form, right? And so that's what these people would be arguing, is the angels took a physical form, but that manifestation does not equate to a biological sperm and mating intercourse with women. If God has boundaries just within earth, you know, like horses and hyenas you can try to mate them and all, but they're not going to produce anything. If God has boundaries there, don't you think that'd be a big oversight on God not to have that? Oh, I didn't think about that. I didn't think about how angels could just come and impregnate people. You know, it just, again, it's very fanciful stuff, but yes, so angels don't have bodies. Yes, I mean, you can go in Old Testament and New Testament, and you can see where, so Elijah, and who was it with Elijah? Was it Elisha? Was it his protege? But they were like seemingly overwhelmed and surrounded and everything, and they're like, oh boy, we're like, there's way more of them than us, right? And then God gave them spiritual eyes to see that there was a bunch of angels there. And sometimes when we read about how like God sent angels to wipe out an army, well, sometimes we get little details where, I don't know how this happens, you could use your sanctified imagination, but sometimes God even just tells them that he had armies turn on themselves to where instead of slaughtering Israelites, they would slaughter one another. Now, the influence of angels and demons and all of these things, it's very real. Very real. I highly recommend Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a fiction, but it's a fiction based on biblical understandings of spiritual warfare. It's like my favorite spiritual warfare book. And it's like kind of whispering in your ear kind of thing. It's kind of this, there's this way of communication, a spirit being communicating with your mind. And Satan can't read our minds, but he sure can observe what we do and hear what we say. So spiritual beings are superior to physical beings, because even in Hebrews it says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he took on human form, right? What, like man? But here's the thing, redeemed man is superior to the angels. Because Peter says the angels desire to look into these things. Like, they don't know what it's like to be redeemed. They don't know what it's like for the Holy Spirit to convict them. They don't know what it's like to be blind and lost in your sins and then be found and can see and be redeemed and be illuminated by the Spirit. So these are things that's, like, a lot of this is very, not like the logistics are not given to us, right? But we do see there are times, and these are not like everyday occurrences, but a handful of times in the Old and New Testament, they'll be able to see, like God would manifest himself as the angel of the Lord, and they would see like in a vision. But even these, when they describe these visions, it's kind of vague, but it's sensational, very sensational. Like God would manifest himself in a fire, in a thunderstorm. Those are theophanies, right? It's like God is just making his presence known in a visual, audio kind of way. But typically he doesn't work that way. And so, yeah, angels are real. Angels have prerogatives of being guardians. Some people, if you want to go deeper into it, Mike, he just died of cancer recently, fairly young too. I think he was in his 50s. And Michael Heiser has a few books on those that are very biblical, very solid stuff. I may not agree with him on every single thing, but I mean, it would be if something I would highly recommend if you're looking into it. Or you can come to me or ask me and I can point you out to a few books he wrote with regard to the whole spiritual realm, you know, because like there's angels, like God had this divine council, right, where he would like send an angel to be a lying spirit. And so where you say you see Elohim, it's like literally gods, but there's only one God, but they mean divine beings. It means divine beings. And sometimes men are called gods in a very pejorative way. So, but anyway, Michael Heiser's got a really, really good stuff on that. Where was I here? where was I? I think we're done. I think we need to stop where we're at. Are we going to pick up on number two next time? Composition? Yes. Start there. We'll conclude here. Yeah, that's angels, and then he has one. He has several. What the Bible really says about God's heavenly host. Yeah, I would recommend him more than anyone else. This guy was a biblical scholar, and what I mean scholar is literal scholar. He was versed in the ancient languages. Like I know ancient languages. Knows Hebrew. I don't know whether to say knew or knows, because I mean it's not like he forgot now that he's with God, but he's dead. He's with the Lord now, and I think he fought cancer for about better part of a year, give or take. But he was a very conservative. He was a good guy. Good guy. Like I said, I'm never going to agree with anybody 100% of the time, but I agree with him just as much as anyone else. And he had the spiritual realm or something, the unseen realm. That was what, like, his big, big hit was the unseen realm and some others. But anyway, I've been a fan of him for years. So let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided for us your word. We provided that you provided the word becoming flesh. And even with regard to your son taking on flesh, he was ministered unto by angels. And I'm certain they were there surrounding him at his death and waiting there with you for the ascension. And there are so many, and we don't really emphasize them a lot. There's we could certainly underemphasize them, but I think maybe it's my reaction to our charismatic friends and brothers overemphasizing such, and maybe even misemphasizing such. But Lord, we thank you for your divine ones, your angelic hosts, your angels, as we call them. They're literally means messenger, but we thank you. And I, there may be some encounters where I have needed, where you have needed to employ some around me, and not to be funny at all, but we do not know. And as Hebrews tells us, we need to be always have integrity and such, because you never know when we could be entertaining angels. So I'm sure that they are pretty entertained at times. But Lord, we thank you that that salvation was accomplished by you, but yet you used means, you used other people to feed Jesus, to house Jesus. You used the angels to take care of him at the time of wilderness and temptation and minister to him there. You use us, Lord. You don't need us, but you use us to, as it were, hold and turn the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So it is amazing that you have this universe with all of these different dimensions of beings, and we have been given the prerogatives to do your work. So may we take it seriously and realize that you don't need us, but it is our privilege and pleasure to be instruments of you. And this is how we reign. This is how we overcome. In Jesus' name, amen.